Our scripture this morning comes from Nehemiah 2. And last week, Pastor Brian talked to us about how Nehemiah had heard about the disgrace of the walls of Jerusalem that were ruined. And when the people of the exile of Israel had come back from exile, they had rebuilt the temple, but they hadn't actually rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And this was a huge disgrace. Now, if you weren't here last week and you're wondering why it was a disgrace, you're welcome to stay afterward for the barbecue and ask Pastor Brian more of the details. But Nehemiah, when he heard this, he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. And by the time he was done that, he realized that God wanted him to do something about the situation. He needed to do something about the situation. And that's where we start and move into chapter 2. I'm actually going to read, it won't be up on the screen right away, but I'm going to read the last verse of, or just a piece of the last verse of chapter 1, just to lead into chapter 2 here. So Nehemiah has been praying, and he says to God, he prays to God, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. And now we move into chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?" "This cannot be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the king of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residents I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you will grant us the ability to hear what you have to say to us. Help us to have open hearts, open minds. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work among us. Pray this in your name. Amen. Risk, fear, and hope. You know, those three things are intertwined whenever we have a situation, a problem that we feel we need to fix, that there's something wrong that we really need to bring forward so that something can be done about it. Now, the level of risk, fear, and hope differs depending on the situation. You might have a homework assignment that is due and you're not entirely sure how to do it. That level of risk, there's a level of risk there. Am I actually going to be able to do it? You might be fearful that you're going to fail, but you hope that if you work hard, you'll be successful. If you have a job that you haven't done before and you're not entirely sure you can do it, there's some fear there, some anxiety. But there's also hope for success. So when we do this, this level of risk, fear, and hope can really skyrocket in a different kind of situation. This past week, I had lunch with a friend who just a few weeks ago found herself stranded in Houston, Texas, when the Hurricane Harvey came through and ripped through that area. She had gone down with a friend to help with a family situation, and she was staying in a house that was in a low-lying area. And she found herself stranded in this house for 4 days. The waters were coming up from below, and they were watching these waters come up closer and closer. The roads were getting covered, and then up to the front step, and then up to the first floor. So they retreated to the stairs toward the second floor. But at the same time that this was happening, you had the winds. And I didn't know this, but apparently hurricanes spawn tornadoes. You probably all knew this. But there was like, their phones would buzz with warnings of flash floods and of tornadoes. And she said there was like 67 warnings of tornadoes. So here she was sitting on the stairs between the first floor and the second floor of the house, praying and asking God not to let her drown at least. If it was her time, to at least take her in some other way. She even phoned her husband on the one evening to say goodbye because she really wasn't sure she was going to make it. The fear was very great. And the hope for safety, they didn't know where to go, which way to go to hope for safety. It seemed like there was no safety anywhere. After about 4 days, they were finally told the best way to find hope for safety was to brave the waters outside and find their way to higher ground. The waters were only going to get higher because they were going to let water out of the levee, I believe. And so in that area, the water was going to rise even more. And so they had to leave. The risks of leaving were also high. They didn't know what the currents on the street, because the water was on the streets and there was a current in the water, and they didn't know where exactly these currents were. So there was danger there. They weren't even sure where the crocodiles or snakes or even fire ants was something else they were afraid of. But on the other hand, if they didn't make those risks and try to find safe ground that way, the risk of staying where they were even higher. And so with the hope of safety greater than that feeling of risk and fear, they braved these waters. And they found their way finally to higher ground. It was actually another 3 days before she was able to fly out of there. And of course, all the people who were affected by Harvey and Irma and other hurricanes and so on stayed behind. But that's the kind of situation with a very high level of risk and fear and the hope as well. The hope of hanging on to God and asking Him for help and finding safety. And you know, that's kind of the level of risk and fear and hope that Nehemiah actually had. We don't really think about that when we read the passage. But the fact is that Nehemiah, he was in a land that didn't belong to him. We live in a land where we have rights. Pretty much everybody here, as far as I know, are Canadian citizens. So we have rights. And so we expect certain things. There's laws And if our rights are violated, there's something we can do about it. We can fight for our rights here. There's things we can do. You know, Nehemiah didn't have that. He was a member of an exiled race. He was a member of the Jewish race who had been conquered by the Babylonians years before and then taken into exile. And so, yes, he was serving the king, and he had possibly a very powerful position in that, but he actually had no real power of his own. And so he was afraid. He knew he had to talk to the king. He knew that God wanted him to ask for permission to do something about the walls that had been broken down and were still needed to be rebuilt. But he didn't know exactly how to go about it because he was afraid. And he also knew that his only hope for success was in God. And that's why I read that first, that end of chapter 1 there where it says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Because he knew that the only way for success for what he was going to be asking was if God was with him. And so he goes to the king. But you know, you'll notice that he doesn't actually say anything at first. All he does is go in and do his work with a sad face. Now, I get the impression that he must have had a fairly cheerful countenance, usually, because it was enough of a sad face for the king to notice. And so Nehemiah just hoped that the king would notice and ask something. Because in Nehemiah's role, he could not be the first one to speak to the king. These are the kinds of things that in our society here today, we don't really comprehend how different that was. But, however, he goes in and the king does notice. And the king says to him, why are you so sad? Like, what's going on? And at that point, Nehemiah knows he has to speak, but he's terrified. And so he prays to the God of heaven once again, because he knows his only hope for success is in the God of heaven, is in the God who is faithful and the God who has called him to do this. And so he prays to the God of heaven. And then he speaks to the king and he says to him, this is what's going on. In the land of my ancestors, the walls are broken and they need to be fixed. And so the king says, okay, what do you need to do this? And then Nehemiah gets, it's really quite something, all the things he asks for. Letters to make sure that things will happen. He asks for the timber that he needs. And God grants it all. Says, and because the gracious hand of my God was with me, that's what Nehemiah says, that's why he was successful. So Nehemiah felt fear, but he took the risk, stepped out in faith, and followed what God had for him, and God granted him success. You know, this morning, we had the commissioning liturgy just a little bit earlier, and we had all these people standing in front here. We could have had a lot more, but we actually amalgamated the ministries because we felt like there'd be too many people. But you may not have noticed that there was a token given to each of them, and that was a little packet of seeds that was given to each of the people who were representing the ministries, and the idea of spreading the seeds, the word of God. So we did that, and we focused on the ministries and charging all the different people who are involved in ministry in the different areas. And then we also committed as a congregation We committed to being open to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and to growing in the likeness of Christ our Savior. So the question is there any risk or fear or hope within that commitment? We quite willingly, most of us here, I think, quite willingly said it out loud. This is what we committed to. But you know, there is risk and fear and hope even within that commitment. There's definitely hope because that is why we do the commitment. We have the hope in Christ, the hope that Christ is the hope of the world, that he is the one who came, who dwelt among us, God made man. He died and he rose again. He conquered sin and evil. And that in his grace and mercy, he stretches out his hands to us and forgives us and gives us new life. That's our hope. That's why we made the commitment. But you know, there's also the possibility of some risk and some fear. And you know, that one of the things that's possible is that if you're here this morning, you might be in a position where you're actually fairly skeptical, or you're not even sure you believe, or you're doubtful. And you're like, what if God isn't even real? And you fear that he isn't. Or you fear that this whole concept of Christianity, that Jesus really came, God made man, and he really died, and he really rose again, really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Is it really true? And so there's the fear that it isn't true. But the hope of Christ, is that enough to take that risk of step of faith and say, Lord, teach me, help me to grow, show me that this is actually true. That's one aspect of the risk and the fear. But you know, it's also possible to fear the success of it. What if God actually does help us to grow? What might that do in our lives? It's interesting that that concept of the possibility of success is something I actually experienced a number of years ago. We were attending an evangelical Mennonite church, and in that congregation there was a number of folks who had a real vibrancy to their faith, and they seemed to have a relationship with Christ that I just didn't have. And my initial reaction was, they're just too charismatic, just all emotion. It's all emotion. So I'm not going to worry about it. I know what I believe, and I know that basically the way I look at it is right. I was a lot younger in those days. But, you know, the Holy Spirit was working. I'm sure this came from the Holy Spirit, because suddenly one day I thought to myself, what if I'm wrong? What if there is more? What if there is more to being a Christian and to having a relationship with Christ than I understand or that I know, and there is more to how to live out my faith than what I'm already doing? And so I prayed and I said to God, Lord, if that's true, show me. And that started a journey that has continued to this day. A journey that has included risk of stepping out of faith, fears along the way, but also a fulfillment of the hope of Christ. Fulfillment of learning and growing and knowing and having a richer relationship with my Savior and getting more and more glimpses of how much he truly loves me and truly loves his world and his creation and all of you sitting here. And that journey will not end until I see Christ again. You know, we have a bit of a treat this morning. because we're going to have somebody else kind of do the second half of the sermon. So there's been risk. We've talked about risk and fear and hope with Nehemiah, with this friend of mine, with possibly us in different ways. And then there's other aspects in the Bible. If you read through Scripture, there's all kinds of places where they talk about risk and fear, or you can see it, the risk and the fear and the hope in it. And one of these places is Peter, where Peter is confronted by Jesus in John 21. After Jesus, Peter had denied Jesus three times, and then he had, and then Jesus confronts him in John 21. And Rob Messlink is actually going to share with us some of the things that God put on his heart about this passage. And it's going to talk about not specifically risk, fear, and hope, but you'll be able to pick that out. He's going to talk a little bit more about the renewal process, which also involves risk and fear and hope. That whole process does. He's going to talk a little bit about that and about what God is convicting him about in his life. So I'm going to ask Rob Messlink to come up and share. And he's going to start with reading John 21. So if you want to open your Bibles to that and follow along, I encourage you to do that.
I've never been described as a treat before, but here we go. As we start year two of the renewal journey, I would like to take you on a short journey through John 21, the dialogue of Jesus and Peter on the beach. At one of our full renewal lab sessions, Keith Dornbos of Calvin Seminary spoke about this passage for a few moments. Certain comments he made just seemed to stick with me, and I heard things in this passage anew. So John 21, 1 through 17. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to them, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I've been working in construction all my adult life. When I was starting out, lots of people told me to do the apprentice and get your ticket. Get your ticket. You'll always have something to fall back on. I've offered the same good advice to many who work for me. Well, Peter had a ticket, and right about now he definitely needed something to fall back on. Here he was, along with his fellow disciples, hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. His previous job, being a disciple of Jesus, had stalled out, failed even. Jesus had been crucified. Everything was up in the air. Time to fall back on something he knew. I'm going fishing, Peter declares. Peter knew fishing. We're going with you, the other disciples respond. Yet after a night on the water, they had caught nothing. Confidence can be fragile at best at times, so I'm thinking Peter's is nearing an all-time low. Failed at discipleship, now even failed at fishing. Still, after the man on shore tells them to fish on the other side of the boat, resulting in a huge catch of fish, and they figure it out that it's Jesus on shore, Peter heads right in. I gotta think there were a few awkward moments on the beach between the two of them. Triple denials tend to strain relationships. Maybe that's why Peter was so quick to head back to the boat to give the boys a hand, hauling in the huge big catch of fish. Sometimes it's easier to face God as part of a crowd rather than one-on-one. The first thing I noticed anew when going through the passage was Jesus' question, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Not do you believe in me? Not will you follow me? Not will you serve me? Not will you give money to my cause? Not will you care for the poor or the widow? I think I could handle any of those questions easier. Do I love Jesus? I believe in him. I fear him. I attempt to live my life according to his will. I realize his amazing love for us. That's love, right? I imagine myself on the beach. Rob, son of Ab, do you truly love me? Ah, Lord, define love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Ah, Lord, it looks like the boys are having trouble pulling in the fish. I'll be right back. Ah, Lord, I'm late for a renewal lab meeting. I'll be right back. Ah, Lord, I'm serving dinner at the Rock. I'll be right back. At the risk of taking this too deep, I ask myself, who do I love? My wife, my family, my friends? Why do I love them? And the reason is, I love the people I'm in relationship with, the people I'm committed to, the people I go through life with. The other Saturday evening, I watched TV for 4 hours. Wonderful. Half a baseball game, then a movie, followed by the day's sports highlights. 4 hours. Compare that to the time I spent in God's Word, other than reading the Today booklet's Bible passage for the past week. Zero. I don't say this to make myself feel guilty, but as a reminder that we all find time for the things we love. I love TV. Always find time for it. I love sports. I play on baseball and hockey teams. I love puzzles. Always find time for Sudoku or crossword. It's never a chore doing the things I love. I think the more we can learn to forge a relationship with God, the more we learn to love him, the more we let him into our lives. One of the other guys on the boat that night had this figured out, I think. Thomas, after putting his finger in Jesus' hand and his hand in Jesus' side, proclaimed, my Lord and my God. Now I'm totally with Thomas with the my God line. I wholeheartedly believe in Jesus as my Savior. He came down from heaven to earth, lived and died to save me from my sins, and has washed me whiter than snow. If you ask me for a confession, I'll point to John 3:16 also. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He is my God and Savior. It's the "my Lord" line that's a bit harder. At the Renewal Lab full session meeting, we talked about our journey with God being like having Jesus in our car. First, we invite him for a ride, then in the passenger seat, and eventually driving. I have a few misgivings about the analogy. We still need to steer, don't we? The driver can't be a passive passenger, but it still makes a great point. The goal is to make Jesus our Lord, the driving force in our lives, the driver. "But Lord, I know you made the heavens and the earth, but you haven't been on the white mud at 6:45 a.m. It's dog-eat-dog out there. You are all powerful, but you haven't had to choose a career or pick a university. You turn water to wine, but do you know what it's like dealing with illness or injuries?" At our small Renewal Lab meeting, we talked about how it's pretty easy to let Jesus be Lord of 60% of your lives, or 70%, or 80%, or 90%. It's that last percentage which is the hard part. People say the last 10 pounds are the hardest to lose. We want to keep that part of our lives to indulge our sinful nature. Maybe that's why I have a problem with the analogy. I can't see myself giving up that part of my life to Jesus. I need help. Help from God, but also help from people who have been there. People who can mentor me along the way. And the fact that I don't have my faith life completely together shouldn't stop me from coming alongside someone who's just getting in the car. You don't have to be in the top box to have it all figured out, to be a disciple to others. It's what being part of the community is all about, discipling and being discipled on our faith journey. So what does year two of the Renewal Lab process at First CRC Edmonton going to involve? Maybe the beauty of renewal is that it can be many faceted. Maybe for some it can be as basic as falling in love, strengthening and deepening our relationship with God through scripture reading, reflection, and prayer. Maybe for others it's about hearing Jesus' charge to Peter, "Feed my lambs, take care of the sheep, feed my sheep." About heeding God's desire for us to live as his community, discipling, mentoring, and coming alongside each other. And what about the intentional missional part? While we are still praying about that, we do intentionally have pin parties, intentionally have neighborhood garage sales and barbecues, help with programs at the Rock and Mustard Seed. Our first assignment last year as council and Renewal Lab members was to read the book From Embers to a Flame, How God Can Revitalize Your Church. You think you're going to learn new, profound ways to spark renewal, but you find the answer in the chapter's titles: Gospel-Driven and Christ-Centered Ministry, Personal Gospel Formation, The Priority of Prayer, Small Group Discipleship, A Great Commitment to the Great Commission. Things that Christians have been doing throughout history. Things that are so easy. Things that are so hard. I'm from the math is hard camp, but I think I can figure this. It's 40 days from Jesus' resurrection to Pentecost. Jesus appears that first night to his disciples, then about a week later when Thomas is present, and then maybe a week later to the breakfast on the beach. So 14 days from the resurrection to the beach. So 40 minus 14, carry the 1, 26 days. That's less than a month from the breakfast to Pentecost. In that short time, the love and mercy of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit transformed Peter from a man hiding behind locked doors, feeling like a failure, to a man that has turned the driver's seat over to Jesus, boldly preaching and sharing about his Lord and Savior. Help us to invite the same Holy Spirit into our lives too.